I want you to imagine that you have got an appointment with your GP. Hard to do, possibly. But imagine you're now sitting in front of your GP. And imagine that you've got the best GP in the world. And your GP asks you, well, what can I do for you today? And at the GP's disposal is the ability to cure any of your ills, to provide for you any of your wants. Now, our NHS is good, it's probably not that good, but just imagine that was the case. What would you ask your GP for? Say, well, for sore back, chronic migraines, for relational difficulty, I'm unemployed. I wonder what you would say. I wonder if you went to a life coach and asked them the same question, what would you say to them? Well, would you help me to be a bit more successful, to earn a bit more money? I wonder if your friends or if your family sell in with the doctor, what would they ask your doctor for? It's another way of really asking, well, what is our greatest need? I wonder if God came to you today through the teaching of his word and says, well, what can I do for you? What would you ask him to do? If your friends had God come to them and say, well, I can provide whatever you want, what's the greatest thing that you need me to do for you? I think the world would be asking for riches, it would be asking for power, it would be asking for longevity of life and good health. And people in the world are going to great extremes to achieve these things today, aren't we? We've seen the photos and the films in our news, horrific examples of people wanting more money, more power, more health. And we see horrific examples of it in our own lives too. And today I believe God's going to shine a spotlight on our hearts and go and to remind us today of what our greatest need is. Because as we get caught up in our world around us today, we can lose sight of what our greatest need is. Or possibly as you come here today and you don't know anything about Jesus or Christianity, you don't even know, or you couldn't even answer what your greatest need is. But I believe we're going to see today, and I'm going to tell you up front what the whole sermon is about. Our greatest need is to have our sins forgiven and to be made right with a holy God. That's why we've sung songs about the holiness of God. That is why we've sung songs about Jesus and his love and kindness, because we need to be made right before God. That is our greatest need. If you come here today and if your body is riddled with cancer, your greatest need is the forgiveness of your sins. If you come here in a relational mess, your greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. If you come here and if you're rich, if you're famous, if you're healthy, if you have a brilliant life coming here today and you just want to add a little bit of Jesus into that, can I tell you, your greatest need today is to know Christ and to know your sins forgiven. That is what Mark wants to tell us today through this passage. But how have we got here? Well, in chapter 1, we have seen the servant king burst onto the human history. And the Mark's account of Jesus, it's all about Jesus, saturated with him. And he paints a beautiful portrait of who Jesus is, of who this servant king is and what he has come to do. In chapter 1 already, he's shown us that he's greater than John the Baptist, that he identifies with us as sinners in his baptism, that he is pleasing to God the Father, that he has stood the test against the evil one in the wilderness, that he has come to announce the good news, that he has called people to follow him, that he has cast out demons, that he has healed the sick. And at the end of chapter 1, a busy chapter, he has gone off to a solitary place, possibly to catch his breath, possibly to allow us to catch our breath. And the portrait of his servant king is being painted, and this word authority comes up right throughout it. He has authority as a teacher. He has authority as a leader. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over the demonic realm. And here in chapter 2, he has another layer to this masterpiece, showing that he has authority over sin and his ability to forgive sin. As we come to the end of a week of watching terrible scenes from across the world as world leaders try to show their power and authority, what a passage to remind us in the providence of God of where the real power and authority lies, and it lies with Christ. We're going to see today that the serving king's authority over our greatest need. Firstly, we're going to see the crowd's greatest need. Turn to verse 1 if you would, please. After a few days, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. Jesus had previously been in Capernaum, and then he had left to go to a solitary place in Mark 1:45. Like Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Jesus is often found going away to be on his own. Again, chapter 1, verse 35, that he got up early, went to a solitary place where he prayed. Jesus was right whenever he said later on in Matthew's gospel, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus has now come back into Capernaum. He's come back into the city. He's come back into the hustle and bustle. And word about Jesus arriving back is traveling fresh. Chinese whispers have gone all around Capernaum. He's back. He's back. He's home. Where is home? Most likely Peter's house. That's probably where Jesus crashed if he was ever in Capernaum. Word is out that Jesus is back again. So what happens? Verse 2, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached to them. There's no social distancing here. People are piling into the house to catch a glimpse of Jesus and what he was going to do, to hear what he was saying. Who's in the crowd? Well, we're unsure, but they all like the sound of Jesus, a radical teacher, a miracle worker, possibly thinking, well, what can Jesus do for me? I'll go and join the crowd to see if this is something worth following, see if this is something I can get something out of. Possibly in the crowd, they're there for all sorts of different reasons. This is a pretty decent-sized house, people think, and there's people inside, there's people outside. It's a bit like going to a funeral in the country, in the house, and people are just packed in the living room, in the kitchen, in the hallway, just outside the door, just outside the windows. The windows are open so that people can hear. People are packed in to hear what Jesus is saying. This is probably some size of a crowd. So what will Jesus do? It's captive audience. Is he going to do another miracle? Is he going to do something wondrous that will create a woe factor? He preached the word. It's interesting to see that Jesus, indeed, in Mark's gospel, is pretty clear that Jesus came to preach. He wanted people to understand scripture and to understand that the scripture was pointing to him. Just again, in the previous chapter, let's see all the examples of Jesus and his preaching ministry. Verse 14, he came proclaiming the good news of God. Verse 15, he said, repent and believe. Verse 21, he went to the synagogue and began to teach. Verse 22, people were amazed at his teaching. Verse 27, he was teaching a new teaching with authority. Verse 38, let us go somewhere else to nearby villages so I can preach there also. That's why I have come. Verse 39, so he traveled throughout Galilee preaching in their synagogues. So your question and my question is probably this. Why on earth did Jesus prioritize preaching? Why not do more miracles? Well, I believe Jesus prioritized preaching to show the crowd their true need of him, to show the crowd that in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures at that time, that it was pointing towards a Messiah that was coming. On the road to Emmaus, as he walked with the two guys, he showed that he was coming from all of scripture was pointing towards him. As he taught the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous teaching of Jesus, setting the bar of what the kingdom of God would be like, really showing us that we can't reach there on our own and we need a savior. believe all of Jesus' teaching is showing that people were lost without a Savior and that they needed Christ to come. I believe this is why Jesus preached to the crowds over and over. He verified with his miracles, but he came to show the crowds their greatest need wasn't a religious system. It wasn't a tick box religiosity. It wasn't a quick healing. It wasn't to see another exorcism. It wasn't to be entertained. It was to see their need of a Savior, and it was to see that Jesus was indeed the Savior who had been promised from Genesis 3 onwards. So what does that mean for us? Well, I believe we continue to prioritize preaching so that people can see their need of Christ, so that they can see God explaining himself through his word. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. When crowds gather, what do Christians do? Entertain? Draw a bigger crowd? But Jesus was never impressed at the size of the crowd. He was impressed at the devotion of his followers. As a church today, we shouldn't be impressed at the size of a crowd or not, but at the devotion of the followers. And where we can, I believe, our call is to continue to preach Christ, to exalt Christ, to make Christ known, to sing about Christ, to pray about Christ, to read about Christ, to see Christ in the bread and the wine, and to remember Christ. Why? So that we continue to see that our greatest need is Christ. Do you know why? Because we'll forget. And we'll think we're all right without Christ. And we'll think we're all right without church. We'll think we're all right without other Christians. But we need each other and we need Christ desperately. This is our greatest need. The crowd's greatest need was to know Christ. As the crowd gathers today, we're all here for different reasons. Even as you watch online, you're possibly watching for different reasons. Jesus was never impressed by the crowd. In fact, the crowd often hindered him in what he wanted to go and do. It often tried to sidetrack him. But Jesus calls the crowd to repent and to believe the good news and to follow him. Maybe you've been part of a crowd here for years. Maybe you were part of the Christian crowd at school. Possibly you've just gone with the flow from your parents or your grandparents for years. But today, I hope you see your need is greater than just to be one of the crowd, but to see your deep need of Christ and to be one of his true followers. We also see beyond the crowd, and we see a cripple's greatest need as well. If you look down to verse 3, some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. So as they could not get to him, to Jesus, because of the crowd, they made an opening above the roof, above Jesus, by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Here the focus turns from a large crowd to a paralyzed individual and his four or more friends. Here's a cripple, and do you know the great thing about the cripple? It's that he knew his need of Jesus. He knew and he wanted to get to Jesus. He allowed his friends to carry him to the crowd. He allowed his friends to carry him up the side of the house. He allowed his friends to lower him down in front of Jesus because he knew he needed an encounter with Jesus. We aren't sure how long he couldn't walk, whether it was from birth, from childhood, or just recently, but we know that he couldn't walk, and in society, in those days, if he couldn't walk, he likely couldn't work. This was a guy who was actually quite fortunate to have friends based on his condition, because think of the cripple in John 5 at the pool at Bethesda, no one to help him into the pool for healing. And here's a cripple, and the cripple's friends knew that they needed Jesus. In their minds, if they wanted to be able to walk again, they needed to get to Jesus. He'd healed many others. He'd healed the lepers. He could possibly heal you as well. Well, let's go. Jump on. We'll carry you on and we'll get you there. This is a good place for them to be, to know that they need Jesus. But before continuing with the cripple, let's just go on a short detour to consider his friends for just a few moments. These are the sorts of friends that you want. These are the sorts of friends that are hard to find. These are the sorts of friends that you want to be to other. These are the friends who want to bring you to Jesus. These are the friends who are commended by Jesus for their faith. R. Kent Hughes, a well-known pastor and commentator, says that their faith is persistent, sacrificial, and creative. How is it persistent? Well, they don't allow a big crowd to prevent them from coming to Jesus. They don't say, well, let's just go home and try another day. They don't say Jesus no for him. They don't say no on behalf of their friend. They are persistent. They're so persistent that they'll even dig through a roof. They are sacrificial. Physically, they will carry a friend to Jesus up the side of the house, and they will dig through a roof. They will ultimately have to have asked the question, well, who's going to pay for this roof to be replaced? Ultimately, they're probably going to be happy to pick up the bill. They're probably going to have to create a pretty big hole in the roof, probably 2 foot by 6 foot or 4 by 4. But it's a pretty substantial hole in the roof. And the roof would have had timber beams across, and then smaller pieces of timber, and then branches compacted, and then mud on top. It's a 2 foot thick roof. They're willing to dig in. They're willing to be creative. What a creative way to bring somebody to Jesus. If you can't get in through the door, try in through the roof. Now, if you ever can't get to church, probably not recommended to try in through the roof, but hopefully we can all gather together. But they are creative. They don't call a committee together. They don't read the latest book about 5 ways to bring your friends to Jesus. They aren't worried about what other people will think. They just see the opportunity and they take it. They're not worried about what other people are going to say about them. Here we see friends who are persistent, creative, and sacrificial in their faith to bring somebody to Jesus. Can I ask you this morning, what sort of a friend are you to others? What sort of a friend am I to others? Am I persistent in faith and seeking to bring people to Jesus? Am I creative? Am I sacrificial? When was the last time I spent money, time, or energy to seek to bring people to Jesus? To take somebody out for lunch or dinner, to have them around, to entertain them, to be able to share something of our life and the gospel with them? When was the last time I bought something for somebody that would help point them to Christ? You see, we have loved ones all around us whose lives are in paralysis. Maybe not physically, but they are crippled, impaired, and broken spiritually. Do we believe that Jesus can help them? Do we believe that he has the power to heal them? Do we want to play our part? Are we willing to lift our part of the stretcher? Are we willing to lift a brick? Are we willing to tear up a roof to do whatever it takes to get people to Jesus? Knowing Christ is the only hope of the nation for the crowds, the cripples, and the critics, what risks and steps of faith are we as individuals and as a church family willing to take for Jesus to make him known in our town and to the ends of the earth? Because Russian people need to know about Jesus. Ukrainian people need to know about Jesus. Hindu people need to know about Jesus. Muslim people need to know about Jesus. And they're walking past us in our town. And they're walking past us in the nations. What will we do? Do we believe that God can provide the greatest need? If so, what are we doing? But back to the cripple. It's a complete detour. He's been carried to the house, up the side of the house. He's on the roof. He's been lowered in. Now, preachers don't like to be interrupted. So what will Jesus do? As somebody creates a hole in the roof and as the timbers fall in, as the branches fall, as the sun start to shine into their room and to see a person being dropped down in front of them. What will Jesus do? Possibly a hush comes over the crowds. What's Jesus going to do? Can he even heal paralytics? We haven't seen it before, but can he really do it? Verse 5, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Maybe you're in a crowd. Picture yourself being there. You're possibly disappointed to see that he hasn't healed the paralysis. Possibly you're shocked to hear that somebody has claimed to forgive sin. But we have got to ask ourselves, well, what is Jesus actually saying here? What's the point of this passage? Why does he offer forgiveness of sins rather than healing the man? Is it because he can't heal him? No, Jesus here is showing the cripple and showing others what the man's greatest need is. It's not to be able to walk again. It's to be able to have his sins forgiven and to walk in newness of life. He is showing the crowd around what the man's greatest need and therefore what their greatest need is, because he is showing the crowd why he has come. He has come to forgive sin. He is preaching, and all of his signs and wonders are all pointing towards the day that Jesus is going to go to the cross there and bear the punishment for our sin on him so that we can go free. The authority of the serving king to meet our greatest need was accomplished on the cross. Everything points towards it. I wonder, do you come to church today and you just feel crippled in whatever way? Can I encourage you to come to Christ, to see your greatest need is the forgiveness of sin, and to see that Christ is able to give you that? Thirdly and finally, I want to look at the critic's greatest need as well. Verse 6, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Here are the real paralytics. Everyone else is standing room only. And here's a wee corner where they're dressed in their religious garb, using their religious chat, totally paralyzed. They are sitting there. Don't miss the irony of Mark's gospel. As a paralyzed man comes in, as everybody is standing around and there's people sitting in the corner, paralyzed by what they think they know. Here are the original armchair critics of Jesus. Here are the original keyboard warriors. Now, they can't hide behind a screen, but they certainly seem to be on the fringes of things, and they are offering their expert critical opinion on all things Jesus. Things are about to get pretty heated in the room. There's a tension in the air. I hope you can sense it. I hope you can visualize it. And yet, in some senses, the teachers of the law are right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Nobody can. A priest can't. A pastor can't. Your good works can't. Your parents can't. Your grandparents can't. Only God can forgive sins. But what they don't allow their thinking to do is to go further and to go, well, maybe this man is indeed the God-man, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Some questions for us to consider today is, are we so full of head knowledge and religiosity that we're so quick to offer a critique of others? Do we need to actually repent of a critical spirit and attitude towards others in our church, towards other churches in our town, towards other churches in the world? As you've looked around today, I wonder, have you been critical of other people? Even as they've walked in and as they walk out, I wonder, have we been critical of how other people have done that? The church doesn't need any more critics. Yes, we need to be discerning. Yes, we have to be wise. But as I search my heart and as you potentially search yours, critique can so often creep in place of discernment. So what happens? Verse 8, Jesus knew in the spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" See, Jesus is no shrinking violet here. He wants to confront those who are the oppressors. He wants to confront the religious elite of the day. He wants to confront those who have put up barriers even to get to the law of God that will show people their sin. He wants to expose them, and he wants to knock these walls down. Some people think this is Jesus' divine nature of flip, that he just knew what people were thinking all the time. Well, I believe this is Jesus in this human nature, full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, able to discern what people are thinking. Just like in some ways we can do it. When we walk into our room or when you're chatting to somebody after church, you sort of get this sense of what they are thinking, even if they don't say it. Some people's face just tells you right away. Some people's body language tells you. And sometimes you just know. And here I believe Jesus as a perfect man in his humanity, filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, he was divine, but he knew what they were thinking. So Jesus poses a really good question. What's this easier, to say to a paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? A lot of ink has been spilt over these verses, because what is easier? On one hand, it's easier to say, son, your sins are forgiven, because there's no proof required. And yet also to say, son, your sins are forgiven, in this culture would be blasphemy, and you could be killed for worse, and Jesus was indeed killed for sin. So it's actually quite a hard thing in that culture to say. And yet to say, take up your mat and walk, you're not going to be killed for saying that. But you do have to prove that you're able to do it. But we're going to see today that Jesus can do both. Jesus wanted them firsthand to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take up your mat and go home. He took up his mat, walked out in full view of them all. Jesus is showing here that he indeed does have the power to heal the paralytic, showing that he is different. He describes himself here as the Son of Man. Only Jesus uses this term about himself. It's a claim to deity. It goes back into the Old Testament book of Daniel. It shows us 14 times Jesus using it to describe who he is, to say that I am God. I'm going to show it by healing this man. Isaiah 35:6 says, then the lame will leap like a deer, prophesying when the Messiah would come. And in the healing of the paralytic, he displays his deity and shows that he also then has the power to forgive the sins of this man. Jesus is all sufficient for those who come to him. The critic's greatest need is to see that Jesus isn't just another man, but he is indeed the God-man, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who can and does have the authority to forgive their sins. That's the critic's greatest need today as well. How does the passage end? Well, everybody in the crowd was amazed and praised God, saying, we have never seen anybody like this. The man picks up, rolls up his mat and walks out. He shouldn't have bothered rolling up his mat because he never needed it again, because he can walk. But the most amazing thing here isn't the physical transformation of the man, it's the spiritual transformation of him, because he was lowered down from the roof as a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner. He had an encounter with Jesus, and he walked out the front door, cleansed, healed, forgiven, restored, redeemed, rescued, saved. Whatever word you want to use, this man went out walking in the newness of life for the rest of this, of his life here on earth and the world to come. And one day he will walk in the streets of heaven, and he will do so for all eternity. This man's greatest need wasn't to have his legs healed, it was to have his heart healed. His greatest need was not the temporary of this world, but was the eternal of the world to come. I wonder today, are we amazed at what Jesus can do in our lives? If you're a believer, if you're a Christian here, are you amazed that God has cleansed your heart and has raised you from death to life? Or are you a bit like me, and at times we can lose our sense of awe and amazement and appreciation of who Jesus is and what he has done for us? Do we need to get back to the Gospels and allow the Gospels to grip our hearts once again at the amazing reality that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and he can heal us from our greatest need? Maybe today you're watching online or you're here in person and you've never really bothered with Jesus. You just always come as part of the crowd. Can I urge you to come to him and to follow him, to repent of your sins and to live for him, to walk out of these doors here in the newness of life, to walk out of here totally transformed by the amazing grace of Jesus. We'd love to help you to think that through. Just as we close, Fanny Crosby is a well-known hymn writer, born in 1820. She was blinded at 6 weeks and went on to write about 9,000 hymns. Fanny Crosby knew her greatest need was not her physical sight, but her greatest need was Christ. She often looked forward to the day when she would see Christ face to face as the first sight that she would see. Here's a poem that she wrote. Oh, what a happy soul I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. Crosby could write of the blessed assurance of knowing Christ. This was her story. This was her song, praising her Savior all the day long. She may not have had everything this world had to offer. She may not have had her best life now, but her story and her song, her blessed assurance, was knowing the serving King had authority to meet her greatest need. I pray it's your song and your story too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word, and we pray that you help us to listen and to respond and to walk out in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.